And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last Tuesday night, my younger son Bradley came over for dinner, and as is our ordinary routine, we ate together, played a few games of pool, and then settled in to watch some sports on TV. But when I clicked the remote to turn on my television set, there was a message from the cable company emblazoned across the screen. And I initially assumed, of course, that the message must read, "Your screen size is too small. You must immediately upgrade to an 80-inch QLED flat screen television set." I mean, naturally enough, right? With college football bowl season soon upon us, it seemed to be the only logical conclusion. However, upon further examination, I realized that the message actually read, "Your service has been disabled. Please call customer service." Well, I first checked that I had indeed actually paid the cable bill last month, and then I proceeded to call. And after progressing through the automated phone system, I finally got to speak to a real, live human being. And she was terrific. She was friendly, she was competent, she was helpful, she was everything you could possibly ask for in a customer service representative. She had me unplug and reconnect the cable box. She started to send diagnostic signals to it, and then she would ask me what codes were appearing on the front of the box, everything she could do to rectify the matter. And as she did, I happened to notice, you know, just listening to her inflection, that she probably was not a native English speaker. And now that was not a great problem, but as you know, if you've ever tried to communicate in a language other than your original mother tongue, sometimes an idiom or a phrase of speech gets fractured along the way. And this was no exception. You see, at one point, with great seriousness, she said, "There will be a moment of silence, but don't worry, I am with you." And I thought to myself, oh no! This is how they tell you your cable box has died! And you will not be watching ESPN tonight. And your ability to watch the conference championship football games is in serious jeopardy. I felt faint. I took a few deep breaths. I steadied myself. I slowly regained my composure. Well, as it turned out, I may have overreacted. My outsized fears were soon pruned back to manageable dimension as she resuscitated my cable box over the course of the next few minutes. Later that evening, I sat down to study our gospel text, and I discovered how serendipitous my conversation with the customer service rep had actually been. That's because in our gospel text, Jesus is telling his disciples that though it appears the worst is happening, that everything is coming unglued, that their greatest fears are being realized, there is indeed eternal hope and an infinite assurance to be found in him, a foundation on which to stand within the storms of life that will inevitably, invariably come. Hope, confidence, assurance remain and abound, because Jesus is with us through his Holy Spirit. Because his return is certain. And because he will bring all of creation to its intended consequence. With descriptive, picturesque language, Jesus is describing the end of the world. And he is boldly proclaiming that believers in him need not fear even the end of the world. In our gospel text, we see Jesus speaking from what theologians call the three offices of the Messiah, the prophet, the king, and the priest. And because Jesus perfectly fulfills each of those offices, we can proceed with confidence and great calm, even as the world around us inexorably hastens towards its appointed end. First, we see Jesus functioning in the role of prophet. Here at the end of his first advent, he is prophesying his second advent. He knows that the cross is before him, and after that, his ascension, and after that, the period between the first and second coming. And he prophesies in order to prepare the disciples for the tumultuous events that will occur in their lifetimes, and to prepare those who will live in the time between the first and second coming of Christ, you and me. That's the time that the scriptures call the end times or the last days. In the verses just prior to the section we read this morning, Jesus tells his disciples that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and trampled by Gentiles. There could be no worse news to devout Jews of that time who believed that when Messiah would come, he would restore Israel to its political ascendancy. But Jesus, through these words of prophecy, is proclaiming that the scope of his mission is far greater than mere national and political concerns. It is indeed the redemption not just of specific nations or individuals, but of all creation. Now, one commentary I consulted looked at the very difficult phrase in this text that says, all these things will happen in this generation. This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. And one commentary I looked at gave six possible orthodox interpretations of that phrase. Don't worry, I won't take you through all six. If we had more time, we could specifically discuss the merits and implications of each of those options, but we just have to realize that good, devoted Christians have disagreed and come to different conclusions on these matters for several centuries. But it seems to me that Jesus is alluding to the already and not yet nature of his kingdom. Jesus is telling this group of disciples that they will experience the catastrophe of the fall of Jerusalem within their lifetime, and that that event will prefigure the end of all things, which is actually not the end, but is the new beginning, the restoration of all creation. Now, we know from history that the fall of Jerusalem to the armies of Rome occurred in 70 AD, about 35 years after Jesus spoke these words. And the commentator Daryl Bach says, as such, experiencing the fall of 70 AD would be as good as the end, because one event pictures or guarantees reflects the other. And so it is indeed correct for us as believers to say, we are now living in the end times. We are now living in the end times. We've been living in them at least since 70 AD. And how does the Bible depict those days? Well, interestingly, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, near the end of his life and writing in about the year AD 66, the Apostle Paul writes these words to his young protege, Timothy. He says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And then he goes on to describe what those days will look like. He says, "People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Do you see any of those things evident in our day? In fact, notice that what Paul writes next to Timothy at the end of verse 5 in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "Have nothing to do with these people." With that warning and instruction, it seems that Paul is describing end-time events that would occur at least within Timothy's lifetime. So it's reasonable to conclude that from the late first century on, the church has been living in the end times. And here's the part that should really concern us. With each passing day, we draw closer to the return of Christ. That's a sobering reality. Well, that's the prophetic office of Jesus clearly on display in our text. But I'm not going to let you stay there and squirm, because next comes the kingly office of Jesus, and it's good news. Notice that Jesus says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud." That's not meant merely to inform us of Jesus' mode of transportation, but rather to indicate his authority. The verse goes on, "Jesus will come with power and great glory." In the first advent, Jesus came in a lowly cattle stall with humility, with anonymity. But in his second advent, he will come riding on the clouds with power, majesty, notoriety, and authority. At his first advent, he came as Savior of the world. At his second advent, he will return, as we profess each Sunday in the words of the Apostles' Creed, to judge the living and the dead. And our text tells us that judgment, that judgment will make those who don't know Christ faint with terror at what is coming upon the world. But in contrast, Jesus quickly offers a word of reassurance and hope to us, his followers. He shifts the focus from his kingly authority to his priestly office. At the end of our gospel text, Jesus speaks to the disciples in a pastoral tone, instructing them on how they should live when everything around them seems to be coming apart at the seams. He says, "Lift up your heads." In other words, live in hope, live in confidence, because while the second advent of Jesus portends judgment for the world, it means the redemption of God's people, not merely individual redemption and salvation, but the restoration of all creation to its divine intention. To use a very inadequate and imprecise metaphor, it's as if you work for a company and the beloved CEO of that company has gone away on a long winter vacation. And in his absence, the evil, incompetent vice president of operations has been running the whole show into the ground, making life miserable for everyone. But as you drove into work today, you noticed the first buds of spring on the trees. It will all work out and be better than you have ever experienced or could even imagine, because Jesus Christ is in charge. And next, he gives very specific instruction. He gives this instruction because Jesus knows how frail we human beings tend to be. How we tend to cope, or at least try to cope, when we are under stress and duress. He knows that our tendency is to try to escape a present difficult reality through earthly means, rather than embracing ultimate hope by heavenly faith. And so Jesus warns against two very human, very common escape techniques. He realizes that we live in an escapist culture and we are great escape artists. And so he points out two escape techniques that he wants to warn us against. And the first is to sip, and the second is to stew. Sipping and stewing. The biblical words for sipping in our text were carousing and drunkenness. They could be translated dissipation and drunkenness. In Greek, those two words are closely related, the former meaning an unbridled indulgence in a drinking party, and the latter meaning drunkenness, the drunkenness that results. Well, the prosperity and technology of our age have multiplied the number of mood-altering substances and behaviors that are at our disposal. I won't list them, but you know that the distractions that are before us are countless. They constantly beckon the attention of our hearts. It goes on ad infinitum. And we are tempted to sip those to our detriment, or else, and probably the temptation of most of us in this room, to stew with worry and anxiety. Both the sipping and the stewing are quicksand to the Christian soul. They're traps that threaten to ensnare us, to take us under. But Jesus offers another way. He tells us to guard our hearts. He tells us to watch. He tells us to pray. That's how disciples prepare for the consummation of all things. And finally, he offers this word of assurance. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus is saying that the truth of his teaching is more permanent than creation itself. Our culture lifts the glass, cries out, "Dilly dilly, drink it all in, escape." Especially during this Christmas season, we are compelled to ingest all that modern life has to offer, to consume with great gusto and reckless abandon. And if after doing so you find yourself still anxious and full of worry, well, just have another drink. If the compulsion will not satisfy, then at least try to satisfy the compulsion. It's an endless spiral hurling us headlong to self-destruction. But Jesus grants us a firm foundation. A firm foundation on which to build our lives. He enables us to endure whatever comes our way and to embrace it with a lightness of spirit, with a joyful confidence, with an enduring peace. For as the old hymn proclaims, "Though the wrong seems oft so strong, He is the ruler yet."